Please find your way to God's gospel penned by the apostle and disciple that Jesus loved. That would be John. He loved all of them, though, with an agape love, with an unconditional love. John wrote down these 100% accurate truths so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and by believing, you shall have life in his name. Abundant life, eternal life. Last week in chapter 12, we saw Mary anointing Jesus and the plot to kill Lazarus as well as Jesus, and we looked at the triumphal entry. And so we will pick up where we left off, verse 20. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Throughout Scripture, Greeks is used as an umbrella for Gentiles. And so if one was not a Jew by birth, then they were a Gentile, or they were called a Greek. And at that time, there were some God-fearing Greeks who came to worship and were permitted to do so in the outer courts of the temple, i.e. the courts of the Gentiles. However, they were not allowed in the inner courts of the temple. The presence of Greeks here in our text and the fact that they were seeking Jesus was directly responsible for his words in this passage. Though Jesus goes far beyond their immediate request in light of the circumstances before him, for the first time, Jesus says in verse 23, "The hour has come." And so this may have been a little troubling to his disciples, because up until now, all that they have heard Jesus say was, "The time has not come yet. It's not my hour." And so Jesus plainly states that his glorification will soon take place in his death. Verse 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." And so the principle of life through death here is illustrated by an agricultural example. In the rabbinic literature, the kernel of wheat is repeatedly used as a symbol of the end times resurrection of the dead. And Dr. Kostenberger stated, by argument from the lesser to the greater, if the grain of wheat, which is buried naked, sprouts forth in many robes, how much more the righteous who are buried in their raiment. So if I were an extreme dispensationalist, and I'm not, I would have to deal with this passage one way or another as a turning point. Dispensationalists believe that the nation of Israel is distinct from the Christian church and that God has yet fulfilled all of his promises to the nation of Israel. And with this, I agree, and I agree wholeheartedly. What happens with some of these belief systems, lordship, grace, dispensationalism, whatever, when it's taken to an extreme, we've got issues. The New Testament church has not replaced Israel. There's nothing in the scripture to support that or confirm that. Now, an extreme dispensationalist would say that Jesus came for the lost sheep of Israel. Period. For a time, for a dispensation, so to speak. We have a dispensation of the law, we have a dispensation of grace, and now here we have a dispensation of Jesus coming to save lost Israel. And so, the direct teachings of the gospel under an extreme dispensationalist view would say that these teachings in the gospel are for Israel alone, for this time. They do not apply to we Gentiles in a direct sense. It's not until the New Testament church was established that we can drive a stake in all of the promises that God has given to the church for we Gentiles. And so I say all this, beloved, not to confuse you or give you any head pain this morning as you're thinking through this. I say this because you may be confronted one day with this theology. Learn to discern these things. What does Pastor Ryan teach us are the three most important things in the interpretation of Scripture? Context, context, context. What is promised to Israel will be given to Israel. We Gentiles have no place to stake a claim in that. Despite what the TV evangelist promises you. Because he will promise you a promise that was made for Israel. Should you give to their ministry. And I'll stop. Because I don't have anything edifying to say about those people. I'm not going to say anything. Now, this particular incident right here is exclusive to God's gospel penned by John. The synoptics do not mention this incident, and because the Greeks simply say, "Sir, we would like to see Jesus," and then disappear from the text. However, clearly, their arrival is significant. Jesus recognizes their coming as an indication to the climax of his mission. It has arrived. Immediately when he hears of them, he says what? The hour has come. It is here. And he goes on to speak of his glorification and of the death. In this gospel, we see Jesus as the world savior. And I believe that God wanted us to understand that this contact with the Greeks ushered in the climax. The fact that the Greeks had reached the point of wanting to meet Jesus showed that the time had come for him to die for the world, which was his very mission from the very start. And besides, if Jesus came to save only his own, meaning the Jews, exclusively, which in any case rejected him, someone needs to tell the woman at the well and all her friends that the gospel wasn't for her just yet. It is now, but it wasn't back then. See what I'm saying? And so when you drive a stake in something, be careful because there's about four or five other verses that you usually got to deal with. What does the whole Bible say about whatever it is? And learn to discern. Because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And that's whose Savior he is and who awaits him. Those who will call on his name, those who seek him via the Holy Spirit's prompting. All happy with that? Good. If you have any questions, I'll fulfill your pain, your head pain during the fellowship time on that. Just kidding. Now, if the principle modeled by the grain of wheat or the seed, that death is necessary for the condition for a generation of life, regeneration applies to Jesus, if it's applicable to Jesus, applicable to Jesus, then how much more to those who should follow him and be his disciples? Verse 25, whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. And so Jesus moves from his own uniquely fruitful death to mandate the death of his followers as a necessary condition for their own life. A person who loves his life will lose it. It could not be otherwise. D.A. Carson says, For to love one's life is a fundamental denial of God's sovereignty, of God's rights, and therefore an idolatrous focus on self, which is the heart of all sin. Such a person loses his life, i.e., causes his own perdition. By contrast, one who hates his life will keep it for eternal life. Please know, beloved, that this love-hate contrast reflects a Semitic idiom or a Semitic expression that speaks to a fundamental preference. It's not a hatred in an absolute sense. Sadly, you've probably heard many sermons erroneously placing this love-hate in the absolute state. And so you're sitting there, well, what about me? I mean, I really don't hate this, or I don't hate that, or I really don't love this, or I really don't love that. Hold on to that thought. By second contrast, verse 25, a man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. And so not only this present world as opposed to eternal life, but this present evil world characterized by rebellion. When the Bible talks about things of the world, it's talking about things that are not of God. Okay? And so when our priorities are in line with God's priorities for our life, there exists an attitude of love for the things of God. And so if you're sitting here this morning thinking, well, you know what? I'm probably one of the sorriest Christians in here this morning, me included. The Apostle Paul hated the things that he knew he ought to do. The Apostle Paul was a pretty sorry Christian too. Romans 7 and verse 15. And so while there is absolutely no excuse for habitual sin and the struggle thereof, which may never leave you, the struggle may never leave you until you are fully sanctified. And to be fully sanctified, you will have been glorified, so you'll be in glory. So that's not going to happen while you're here on earth. So I don't want you to beat yourself up too bad, but at the same time, I do not want you to abuse grace. It's a book of balance, and there must be balance in these things. Confess it. Ask for the power to overcome it, whatever it is that you're struggling with. Don't just blow it off. Well, I'm saved. Wrong attitude. Are you praying how the Lord has taught his disciples to pray in Matthew 6, verses 9 through 13? It's all in there. It covers all of those things. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That prayer, by the way, is not just for Jewish disciples, because it's back there in Matthew 6, okay? You can pray that prayer. Verse 26. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, he will there will my servant also be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. And so it is written that the disciple who wants to serve Jesus must follow him. He or she must go where Jesus goes and do what Jesus does. A disciple wants to mimic their rabbi in all things. That is the heart and desire of a disciple, a true disciple. I want to be like my rabbi. I want to do the things my rabbi does. That's why Peter got out of the boat when Jesus was walking on the water. I want to do what my rabbi is doing. And God will honor one's efforts. It says so right here. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Verse 27, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. And the crowd stood there and heard it, and said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. And this was to show what kind of death he was going to die. And so the crowd answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? And so Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. And the one who walks in the darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light, and you will become sons of light. And so Jesus is troubled over the fact that our God will soon make him who knew no sin sin for the whole world, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. But that was his purpose. That was the task at hand. And the heavens, God from the heavens confirmed this, confirmed the glorification that would take place. But some did not understand what they heard from heaven. Some said it was thunder. And I assume that these were the unspiritual present, because we know the word of God is foolishness to those who are perishing. No savvy. They didn't understand it. They didn't hear it. Why would others say that an angel was speaking and some were saying it was thunder? The Spirit must illuminate the scriptures. The Spirit must illuminate the word of God for one to understand. You could preach the gospel to someone until you're blue in the face, and unless the Spirit is working in that individual, they're not going to understand. They're not going to get it. Does that mean you stop? By no means. You keep preaching the gospel. That's what we're supposed to do. That's what we're called to do, preach and share the gospel. What the Spirit must draw, okay? And we're going to go over that some more in the latter part of John. What is your part in salvation anyway? Being a sinner. that's all you got. That's all the part in your salvation. You're a sinner. And so the crowd here in verse 34 is hung up on what we call intellectual assent. They know the facts about Messiah. They have the head knowledge of the scriptures, paraphrasing Daniel 7 and verses 13 and 14, and they try to make human sense of the supernatural. Not gonna happen, folks. And so Jesus pleads with them. He says, today is the day of salvation. Walk with me. Walk in the light. Follow the light, and I'll give you more light. You know, some Christians wonder why, you know, God's just not speaking to me like he used to speak to me. Oh, really? Could it be because you are less obedient today than you were when you first fell in love with him? Why would he give you more light when you haven't obeyed the last light that he gave you? And so, you know, if you're there, you stop and ask him, okay, Lord, I got to back up here. I've been disobedient in something. We'd be faithful in the little things, and more will be added unto you. And when Jesus had heard these things, he departed and he hid himself from them supernaturally again. He disappears. Verse 37, though he had done many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, verse 39, could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I will heal them. Does God harden the hearts of those who repeatedly reject the truth? Yes, he does. We know that from the Old Testament. We could see that in the life of Pharaoh. We know that in the New Testament in our study of Romans 1 and chapter 1 and verse 24, where he hardens those who continually suppress the truth. Verse 41, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it. And so they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. So was it intellectual belief only, or was it saving faith? Was it heart-filled faith that these religious authorities had? Well, number one, it's not for me to judge. Those who would lean heavy towards lordship would say that their faith was inadequate and it was too weak, lest they would have confessed him publicly. Those who lean heavy on grace would say that, well, they still had belief. They still did believe. Now, Jesus had just stated in verse 25, whoever loves his life will lose it. And in verse 26, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And so if you really need to know, just add all that up and maybe you can come up with your own answer on that one. Either way, here's the promise. Look at verse 44. And Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken my own authority, but the Father who sent me has given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. One cannot fully believe in God and not believe in Christ. It just can't happen. Number one, they are one and the same. To receive God's forgiveness, to be adopted into his household, one must pass through the door to get into that household. Jesus is the door by which everyone must enter. There is no other way. Pastor Bob.